Some of you were here several weeks ago. Remember that when Dick Fuller got up to speak, he wore sunglasses because his eyes are very sensitive to light, and it gave him kind of that celebrity status. And I thought, maybe it'll work for me, so let's give it a try. Actually, these sunglasses are not your normal sunglasses. They have special feature to them. They're a gift from my friend Christopher Carell down there. They actually have a mirror on them. So when you look through the center, you can see ahead, but on the side is a mirror. So you look back in there, and I can see what's going on behind me. So if I look like this, I can see who's going, somebody's going to sleep back there. Let's see, Dan's waving his hands. Christopher said that they're so you can keep your eye on your children when they're behind you. But actually, it helps me see what's coming up behind me. And sometimes I won't use them because I think they would be very distracting. But thank you, Christopher. They're a lot of fun. But sometimes we don't see the dangers that are lurking behind us, and they can catch us unawares. And when I look in the rearview mirror behind me, and I'm not sure it's always behind me, I see a naturalistic worldview that is overtaking us and is ready to steamroll over us. It drives the assumptions which drive the conclusions that we have to life's questions. So you have a set of assumptions, and you have a set of facts, and then you have conclusions. So if you have an assumption that the world is flat, and there are still people who believe that, if you have the assumption the world is flat, you look at the facts, and it clouds the way or shades the way that you look at the flat facts, then you end up with conclusions that are different. If you believe that the sun revolves around the earth, which it appears to, that the sun rotates around the earth, if you have that viewpoint, and then you look at the facts, it colors the way you look at the facts and you come up with a different conclusion. So science says we look at the facts and we make our decisions based on what the facts are, but they forget to tell you there are assumptions that are determining, that are influencing the way we look at those facts. A naturalistic worldview highly colors the way we look at those facts. And I would say our belief in creation colors the way we look at those facts. And we have to be honest, we have to be very careful when we look at the facts that we don't let our assumptions drive everything. So that the facts that don't fit into our worldview, we just throw out and say they're not there. Those who believe in naturalism, I believe, they do that oftentimes. They'll look at some facts, and those that don't fit with what they believe, they'll just throw out a discount, and they won't go back. And what you should be doing is looking at the facts and making it and putting it on your assumption and saying, is my assumption correct or is incorrect? Well, for naturalism and for creationism. Naturalism says there is no God, it all just happened from you to you by way of the zoo, it just came into being, and there's no God out there determining it. Or if there is a God, he wasn't involved in any of it. And it isn't involved in our life, it doesn't want to be a part of our life. If you look at creationism, God is, God created and brought the world into being. Now, from our perspective, the big difference between those two is the Bible says this one happened, and said this one is wrong. But that doesn't allow us to look at the facts and just discount what we don't like. We have to look at all of them, and there's creation scientists that are out there that are constantly looking at all of them and saying, if the assumption is true, then how does this work? So someone I read recently called creationism pseudoscience.
That's because they don't like the
determination. It's not that it's pseudoscience, it's just they don't like the conclusion it comes to.
That doesn't mean it's not science, it just means you don't agree with it.
And all of this, what happens with all of this, it brings a foundation to how we live our life and what we believe about our life, about God, about creation, about Jesus Christ, and how we go from there. Some of our men last week were down at Kennedy Conference Grounds for men's retreat. You women won't believe this. But the number one topic of conversation, besides the food, ready for this? The foundation of the new dining hall they're building. You have builders there, and even those that aren't builders know about building, because a year ago they had just started excavation. A year later, the foundation is completed, but that's it. And you know that means a lot of work and tension and struggle went into that foundation. So there's a lot of discussion about why is that. And because the foundations were thick. Now you ladies, you're going to go down there next week. And most of you probably don't notice that except that I said something about it. All you want to know is what does the kitchen look like. But we looked at that and looked at those thick foundation walls and look at all of that. And you say, man, this is massive. It's not just because the building's going to be big, it's not that big of a building. It's because of what's underneath it that demands that kind of a foundation. Because if the foundation isn't solid and isn't right, the whole building will collapse in time. So the foundation is so vital. To you ladies, you have a picture of what the kitchen's going to look like. For the men, we just want to make sure the kitchen doesn't fall into a sinkhole. That's our concern. This summer, we've been going through Scripture, just through the whole span of Scripture, talking about creation, because oftentimes we think of creation as being talked about in creation 1, in Genesis 1, and that's the end of it. Everything else is just, kind of the story's done, and we're just moving on. So we've gone through all of Scripture and just taken sections. What is this passage? What is this section like the Psalms and the prophets and issue? What do these say in the Gospels and Pauline? What do these say about creation as we've gone through? So now today we're in the general epistles. We're going to start. So the general epistles are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And we won't find passages in all of those, but we'll look at just a couple mainly in Hebrews. So if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. As the early church grew, there was a tension between the church and the synagogue, especially in Jerusalem and in the part around Jerusalem, but also in the dispersion as people moved out from there. The inclusion of so many Gentiles in the church started to make some of the Jews be kind of ill at ease. And it's kind of like they're taken over by these Gentiles, and so who are we? Christianity is from a Jew and from the Jewish background, the Jewish foundation, all of that. But we're taken over by the Gentiles, and so there became a tension there between the Jew and the Gentile and the church and the synagogue. So it became such a barrier that it was almost like the Jews were saying,
If I had become a Christian, am I giving up my Hebrew loyalty, or is it put in question? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start with chapter 1, but let's put our finger in there and then look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. He's writing this to Jews. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming shares with those who were so treated. So when you became Christians, you started to feel a persecution because you joined, in a sense, the Gentiles. Part of it was just going to stepping away from Judaism and taking Christ. But part of it is because you're joining with those others who are persecuted. See, the Jerusalem Council dealt with the question and asked, dealt with the question, do I have to become a Jew to be a Christian? The book of Hebrews addresses the question, do I have to renounce my Jewishness to become a Christian? It's kind of the opposite spectrum. And so some of these Jews were beginning to look at the tension, not just the theology, but the tension that was there in their families and the relationships and that, and starting to question, is it really worth it? To move away from my Hebrew heritage and loyalty to become a Christian, and in their sense, to join ranks with the Gentiles. Would I be better off if I returned to Judaism? So the book of Hebrews is really written to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over all of the Old Testament system. The book of Hebrews is written to establish the superiority of Christ over all of the Old Testament system. That Christ is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, to the priests, to the high priest, to Melchizedek, to the old covenant, and to the sacrificial system. So he's saying, you gave up that old system and moved to Christianity, and you're looking at that and saying, is that kind of better for me? And the writer says, no, it isn't. Christ is superior to all of that. So there's value in the history, there's value in the system we can learn from, but Christ is superior to all of that. And he implores upon them, don't abandon Christianity to go back to something that is inferior. And he hits that theme from verse 1, even to the point where he doesn't tell us who he is that's doing the writing, which has caused consternation through the decades of Christian life as to who on earth wrote the book of Hebrews. And I'm not going to even talk about that. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent way, an excellent name than they. God spoke through the prophets. But he says, better than that, he spoke through his Son. His Son is superior to the prophets in terms of what they had to say or what he was representing to them. The prophets were sinners. They came and they spoke and they lived it out. But he spoke through his Son, and he said his Son is the exact representation of his nature. He gives this glowing description of his Son, of his radiance, of his glory, exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things. And when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And at the heart of the description of who Christ is, it describes the part that Christ had in creation. In creating the world and upholding it through the word of his power. So in these days he spoke, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. One of the foundational arguments for the spirit word of Christ is, in the beginning, when the world was created, Christ was there, a part of that creation, of that creating process. He's not a created being. When he came to earth, he wasn't created in his body. He became man. He brought down, says he took on the form of man, but he was fully God and fully man with no mixture. And we can't explain it. But it's taught in Scripture. We just accept it because of that. This has been a little bit of a different study for me because usually when I go to a passage, I focus, I want to see what's the main point of the passage. But here we're looking not at the main point, we're looking at how creation upholds the main passage, how it gives foundation and truth to the main passage. If creation is not true, it undermines our understanding of who Christ is and takes away from his deity. And Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. And the contrast is right here in verse 4. The Jews love the angels, but he said he's become much better than the angels. Then 5 on down, he contrasts who Christ is with what the angels are. Christ is the creator. The angels are created beings. Major, major difference. So he says, for which of the angels has said, you are my son? Well, to Christ he said, you are my son. And again, I will be your father to him, and he shall be son to me. When he again brings firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So the angels worship Christ. To the angels, he said, who makes angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's calling Christ his God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter, the righteous scepter, is the scepter of kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with royal gladness above your companions. And then it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning and laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. That is, Christ was involved in creation. When we talk about the Creator, we're not only talking about God the Father, we're talking about God the Son. And we're not bringing up, but also God the Holy Spirit. They're all involved in the creation process. Talks here about the heavens and the earth. He said, they will perish, but you, Lord, remain. You all become like old like a garment. You just got, and doesn't our earth sometimes look like it's getting pretty old, just like us? And like a mantle, you roll them up, and like a garment, they'll also be changed. So heaven and earth will be changed. But he said, his son says, you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. So it talks about the superiority of Christ. Argument continues in chapter 2, verse 9. It's talking about Jesus when he came to earth and he took on form. He said, and we do not see him. This is Christ who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So it's talking about Christ taking on human form, fully man, fully God, taking on human form, suffering, and then dying so that we could have grace, the taste of death. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. So it's fitting that God, Jesus Christ, the Creator, would voluntarily come down and take on the form of a created, that is, in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully human, and would take on that salvation and being able to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And it's rooted in the fact that he is a creator. It's rooted in the fact that creation is fact. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Says, therefore, holy brother, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed Moses. As Moses also was to all his house. For Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, quite just as much as the builder of the house is more honored than the house. So he says, Moses lived in the house and took good care of the house. The house is the nation of Israel. He said, we took good care of the house and that whole system. But he says, the builder of the house is more important than the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope, firm until the end. There used to be a day in which you identified the house by who built it. I remember there are times in which you could go into the neighborhood and they would say, this old neighborhood was built by so-and-so. And all of a sudden, the opinion of that whole neighborhood went up a notch. Because everybody knew that builder did what he's supposed to do. Now, I think regulations have kind of evened the playing field because everybody's supposed to go by the same rules. But there's still, and you builders know this, there's still very much a sense of you can cut corners and still pass the test, the inspections, and you can cut corners and you can get away with things, and the house can be not as good of a quality as it is. So who builds the house is important. When we lived in our previous house, not the one we're in here, but our previous house, I knew the son of the builder, Mr. Fredrickson, built the house. And when my wife's family first bought it and moved into it, he lived next door. He had built that house, but he built ours first. And you knew that Mr. Fredrickson knew how to build a house. And so you knew that the quality of the house was very, very good. It gave you a confidence when you lived in the house. And he uses this picture here. He says, Moses took care of the house. But God built it. So the house that we live in as believers, that's not this building, house that we live in as believers, it was put together, it was established. The world in which we live is established by God. We can have confidence that he created it. He knows what he's doing. He's put us in. And he knows how to guide us through. So when we read the building project, we can have confidence in the God that we follow. And in the Christ that we worship. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 3. Verse 1 says, now faith, this is a very common verse, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. For by it, men of old gain approval. Verse 3. By faith, so there's a whole list of the Old Testament characters, saints who live by faith. Well, notice who the first one is that needs to live by faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. That is, from the beginning, by faith, and when we look at the facts and look at the assumptions, there's faith that goes into those assumptions. And as believers, we recognize that by faith. Naturalists, they don't recognize the faith. They recognize the facts. This is facts, and there's no question. But it's a belief system that says, I can believe that there isn't a God, that it all happened by accident, and that's a belief system that they have. And they need to recognize. And that's part of my show, because I don't have enough faith to believe that. I have enough faith to believe that there's a God, and God created it out of nothing, which is what it says here. And so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That is, he took the things we saw and he made them out of something that was visible. But I look over here and there's a big bang here, and I think, well, where did the bang come from? Something somewhere that got there, and how did it get there? A lot of accidents have to take place for where we are today. So there's a by faith that takes place. So as we look at the book of Hebrews, really the superiority of Christ is really founded in creation and built on creation. I want to look very briefly at the book of James. James has one reference to creation. If you look at chapter 3, beginning verse 8, there's a little bit of an interesting reference. But no one can tame the tongue. It is restless, even full of deadly poison. Anyone say amen to that?
Amen.
With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That's Imago Dei. We were made in the likeness of God. That's what we learned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he says it's almost incongruent that out of this, what God says we're made in his likeness, out of that can come equal blessing and cursing. And that's what we found in the garden. In the garden, you have obedience and disobedience coming out of those who are made in the image of God, because we rebelled against what God made us for. And sin came in the world, and because of that sin, we cannot have a relationship with God, and it's only through the death of Jesus Christ that we're able to do that. So that's the likeness that's here. It goes on to talk about it's incongruent that you have cursing and blessing out of the same mouth, but it is true because of our sinfulness. That 1 Peter 1:20, I just want to make a couple of brief references. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 just talks about in verse 19, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished, spotless the blood of Christ, for Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and has appeared to us in these last times for your sake. And I would want for that just the recognition that before the foundation of the world, Christ was there as a part of that whole process of creation. Then in chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter, it says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Part of the whole idea of creation is when we entrust our souls to the Creator who we know created the world as our best in life, and might has provided a way of salvation so that we can become like him, so that we have the ability to do that which is right. Faithful Creator. And then one more reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. It says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was being destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word and the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept in the day of judgment and destruction among godly men. That is, they're asking the question, where is God? And that's a good question. As we look at it, the Creator God, he is here and he's worked in our lives and he's provided a way. Those who purposefully ignore him or reject him or put him out of the equation, ask where is God, someday they will come face to face with him. And they will no longer ask that question. Well, by then you will be too late. Our Father, we do thank you for the creation that you provide. And we can come together. And we can